Let's turn over to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. You find Hebrews and James and Peter and John. If you end up finding Jude and Revelation, just back up a little bit and you'll find it. One day, a rescue ship arrived on an isolated island out in the middle of the ocean. After a passing plane had noticed a SOS symbol on the beach and what seemed like some structures that had been built on what was thought to be a deserted island. The ship arrived and they found a solitary man there. And they found and saw the structures. There were three huts. After they discovered from the man that he was indeed the only person on that little island, they asked him, "What about those three structures?" And the man said, "Well, the first one is where I slept and where I would get out of the rain." And they said, "Well, what about the second one?" They said, "Well, that's the church I attend." And then they asked, "Well, what's the third building then?" He said, "Oh, that's the church I used to attend." One man sent out on Twitter a request for people to respond back to him about reasons or things that they had noticed in churches, either experienced or heard about, that led to a big church blow up or to a church split. He compiled all of those into an article and put his 25 top favorites. I don't know why these 25 were his 25, but he picked 25 out of the responses he'd received. And he wrote a little humorous sort of commentary on each of these. Let me just give you a few of those. People had responded back to his Twitter request and survey, and one church fought over some property that they had, and they had a big blow up on whether or not it should be dedicated to a children's playground or to be used as a church cemetery. And the man who wrote the article said, "I'm dying to know what the resolution of that one was." You have to appreciate his quirky humor. Another church fought over some coffee. They moved from Folgers to Starbucks, and there was a big blow up over that. Another church simply moved to a stronger blend, and he said that a lot of people left the church over that argument. And he said, "Perhaps they started this church, the Right Blend Fellowship." Yeah, you can groan at that one. He said another one had a big argument over whether or not their meals, fellowship meals together, should be called pot luck meals or pot blessing meals. And he said, "I get it. The concept of luck contradicts the theology of a sovereign God. The issue is very serious. Good luck trying to resolve it." He said another church had a big dispute on whether or not they should allow people to come into church with black shirts, because obviously black is the color of the devil. And the man who wrote the article said, "Are you sure it's not red? That's what I've been hearing." Another church had a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinets they should purchase. Should they be black or tan? Should they be two-drawer or three-drawer or four-drawer? 45 minutes. He said, "This must have been the official cabinet meeting of the church." I spoke last week to a friend of mine named John who lives in Vancouver, Canada. John has this same kind of sense of humor. And one time he told me, he said, "I don't go for the groan, I go for the wince." He said, this is the last one. He said, "There was an argument on whether a church should allow deviled eggs into the church." And he said, "I don't mind so long as it's balanced with angel food cake for dessert." Well, these comments are humorous, aren't they? But they speak about a tragedy. They speak about a real tragedy, that churches don't always act the way the Lord wants them to. And sometimes they get into big arguments, and sometimes they even split. And churches can have these arguments and these splits for a lot of different reasons. Doctrinal divides, false teaching entering in, a gossiping spirit, unrealistic and inappropriate expectations for others, domineering personalities or groups that fall in love with power, an entrance or an overlooking of sinful behavior, a building up of hurt feelings that happen because of a lack of love and extending of forgiveness. Whatever the cause for church splits, they can be devastating. They can really dismay a mature Christian's heart. They can disillusion a new believer. They can cause great harm to people, irreparable harm to their lives. I've known of many pastors whose lives have been destroyed from that point forward. The effects, however, are worst of all seen in that they bring great dishonor to Christ. Why am I bringing this up as we start a study of 1 John? Well, John is intimately familiar with this. He knows a group of churches that have experienced or are having witnessed a church split. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as if you heard that Antichrist is coming, now, even now, many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know it's the last hour. Now notice verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." John here is speaking from personal experience about a group within a church that had brought up some false teaching, had tried to influence and win over the congregation, but failed to do so and had withdrawn to start another church. And here he's speaking about it. And so in order for us to appreciate what 1 John is about, we need to have an understanding of what we're going to see. You know, if I can put it this way, I was thinking about this earlier this morning. You know, when you walk into a nice restaurant and the waiter or waitress sits down the plate and you're anticipating a good meal, you don't close your eyes and hold your nose and just eat the food because the purpose is in just ingesting it. No, you listen to the serving person, and that person will tell you, "No, these potatoes came from John's farm in Upper Maine. They were planted in organic soil." And on they go. They go in to talk about it. They talk about the provenance of the food, and they'll talk about how it was prepared. And all that's done is to elicit sort of your sense of desire to eat this, and you smell it, and you look at it, and you see the presentation that the chef's made. And then you pick up your fork and knife, and you dig in, and you start to sample that food, and it tastes wonderful. Well, in order for us to really appreciate 1 John, we need to come up to it and see it more generally, to look at the outside of it a bit before we dig into the middle of it and get into each little nook and cranny of it. John writes a purpose statement. You take a look at chapter 1 and verse 3. He tells us exactly why he writes. He said, "We write this to make our joy complete." What John is writing about, essentially, is to have a church stand with the truth, and in so doing, to enjoy the fellowship of the Father and with the apostolic band. The problem is that these false teachers that had pulled away from one church had now started to turn toward other congregations. And those congregations were facing the error coming their direction. These itinerant teachers were seeking out the weak and the immature and the vulnerable and were trying to persuade them of the error that they had. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 26, for instance. He said in verse 24, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life." Verse 26, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." So John is writing to a group of churches that are being influenced by false teaching. They've not only seen it happen and heard about it happening, they're beginning to experience it as it's coming their way. And John wants to establish them in what is true and where their hope and their heart ought to remain. Now, John, when he writes this letter, writes a letter to a chain of churches. And we probably know those churches. I mean, he wrote the same sort of way in the book of the Revelation. He wrote to seven churches in Asia Minor. And it's quite possible that those seven churches are the very same seven churches that he's writing to here. We don't know that for a certainty, but I think it's quite possible that that's the case. John was known to be living in Ephesus, around Ephesus at the time. And so it's quite possible that Ephesus and sort of the mail route of churches around Ephesus are the ones that he's writing to. He wants people to be established in the truth, not to be drawn away from it by error. And when he writes that, he uses strong terms to reinforce the boundaries between true faith and false doctrine. And so when you read the letter of 1 John, you'll see that John is very categorical. He'll distinguish very clearly the lines between truth and error, between light and darkness, between God and the wicked one, between the children of God and those who are the children of darkness. He minces no words. But what's interesting about this letter is when you first read it, take a look at verse 1, for instance, in the first chapter. It doesn't look like your normal epistle. It doesn't start the way Paul writes, you know, I, Paul, an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ, with Timothy, my brother, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't even start anything like that, does it? There's no introductory material here. There's no author's greeting here. There's no thanksgiving for the body of Christ here. And you go to the end and there's no concluding salutations, no say hello to so-and-so and goodbye to so-and-so and welcome this person who's my coworker. There's none of that. It's all very general and seemingly anonymous. But at the same time, there are indications here that John knows the people well that he's writing to. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my dear children. He speaks with terms of affection, with personal relationship kind of terms. He knows who he's writing to. But he writes so generally that I think it's only right to assume that he is giving this letter as a circular letter that's meant to sort of go through the postal district and the churches in that postal district to receive it together. Also, you'll notice as we read through this letter and study this letter that it doesn't argue the way Paul writes. It's not constructed like an outline of a brief for a public debate, kind of like Paul would write. It doesn't have sort of logical, structured arguments that you can trace easily with outlines. In fact, one commentator really discouraged me this week. He said this, and I had to write it down. If ever a document in the New Testament defied analysis to yield a clear structure, it's probably this letter. Wow, thanks. Just make my job easier, why don't you? Well, instead of being a structured brief for a debate, think of the first epistle of John like writing a symphony, okay? If you're familiar with the structure of a symphony, you know that musical signatures are introduced and that they're repeated. But they're also repeated with development and contrast and layers are added to it that keep building it up into a significant whole. That's kind of what we have here. John introduces themes and he takes these themes and brings variation to them and contrast to them and intertwines them in such a way that he starts to build them all up into a cohesive whole. So when we go through 1 John, you'll see that happening as we step week by week through this. You'll see us talking about various themes in here repetitively, but also with nuances of difference that drive it a little deeper in or expand it a little more or give a little greater degree of light to it. And so this morning, what I want to do is introduce to you four themes that you're going to hear over the next several weeks. The four themes that we're going to find repeated over and over again in 1 John. These four themes, as we receive them and as we hear them and rehearse them over and over again, I think they're going to establish our hearts in the truth. And they're going to secure us in the faith and to keep us from falling into error. And like I said, just like a symphony, you're going to hear them presented, you're going to hear them developed, you're going to hear them intertwined, you're going to hear them built up layer by layer throughout the whole. I think it's good for us to go through this. And by the time we finish at the end of this message this morning, I hope it builds in your heart a great sense of anticipation as finally the waiter walks away and it's time for you to pick up your knife and fork and eat. And now you know what you're about to eat. The first one is truth. Truth. Like I said, John speaks in a very definitive way. There is truth. There is truth to be believed. There is truth to be upheld. And it is very clear what the demarcations are of that truth. And anyone who opposes that truth is outside the life of God. 1 John 4:6. Listen to this. This is as categorical as it gets. We are from God, he says. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. John was perhaps the last remaining eyewitness of the apostolic band. And he knew that this was a critical period for the life of the church. He was the last one handing over the baton. And he understood that this letter was necessary to warn and instruct the believers about the seriousness of the peril that lie around by way of false teaching. But let me say this. His approach is positive. When you read the letter of 1 John, though he's very clear in demarking truth from error and light from darkness and the children of God from the children of the wicked one, he's largely positive and encouraging in his outlook. His strategy is not to lay out the opposing arguments and deconstruct them and dissect them bit by bit. Rather, he wants to counter them by assertions of the truth. And by presenting a wholesome picture of the true Christian life, we can be secured in it well enough to be able to answer the error that comes our way. That's his approach. And so, let's go to chapter 1, and you'll see this beginning statement, which lays out the foundation for the truth. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." John immediately steps into a declaration of the truth he's going to center in on. And it is that truth that is Jesus Christ himself. And he says some very important things about Jesus, even in the summary introductory comments. He says that Jesus is eternal. He is from the beginning. That he is a separate person from the Father, with the Father. That he became incarnate in verse 2. The life appeared or was manifested, as it says in some translations. And he also says that there is real empirical proof that Jesus possessed a real human body. He possessed a human body before, during, and after his death. And in his resurrection. He makes that very clear. We heard him. We saw him. We looked at him. We touched him. So I think it's pretty clear from the way he starts off here that the error And the false teaching that John is combating has to do and centers on a denial of Jesus Christ in some fashion. And as you read deeper into it, you get a little more details of what they were asserting. In chapter 2 and verse 2, they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. In chapter 4, they were denying that he was the Son who had become incarnate. In essence, they were denying both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. They were denying the union of those two natures, divine and human, into one person. Church historians tell us that there were two clear errors that began to rise in the early church. And it's possible that John is wrestling against either one of those two or the incipient ideas that would later lead to these errors. One is called Docetism, and the other one is called Cerinthianism. Now, you don't need to remember those two terms. But the first one, Docetism, comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem. And Docetism taught that Christ wasn't really a man, he only appeared to be a man. He really didn't have a human body. He just sort of made appearances, kind of like the theophanies or Christophanies that you see in the Old Testament. It wasn't a real human body. And Docetism essentially makes Jesus a ghost, if I can put it that way. An illusion that only appears to humanity, but isn't really there. Now, lest you think that that's some sort of far-off teaching, Islamic tradition is docetic. In its description of the cross, it denies that Allah would allow Jesus to be killed or crucified. Jesus is seen in Islam as a great prophet who only appeared to die. In fact, this is what the Quran says. It says, "And because of their saying, 'We slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger,' they slew him not, nor crucified him, but it only appeared so to them." That God did some sort of mirror trick on everybody. They didn't really crucify Jesus. That's Docetism in Islam. Cerinthus and Cerinthianism, on the other hand, teaches that a divine spirit came down on Jesus, who was just a man, born from a union of Joseph and Mary, just like we are born from a union of our mom and dad. And that this divine Christ spirit came down on this man, Jesus, at his baptism, but then left Jesus as Jesus was about to be crucified. And so, Cerinthianism teaches not that Jesus is a ghost like Docetism does, but teaches that Jesus is more like a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, you know, and when you approach this person, Jesus, you don't know if you're getting the divine Christ spirit or you're just listening to the man. But both of these views attack the nature and the person of Christ. They attacked his incarnation, and they attacked the value of the atonement. This is why John wrote in his second letter, his second epistle, in verse 7 and 10 and 11, "I say this because many deceivers," now note the words, "who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and an antichrist. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," that means the teaching that they ought to receive, he said, "do not take them into your house. Do not welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work." John really meant this. And he meant this personally. There's a story told from Irenaeus about Polycarp, who related it to him, that talks about an encounter that John had with Cerinthus. John would go to the bathhouses, and there he would have, you know, he would have a bath. And in the steam rooms one day, as the steam is in there and the steam starts to part, he sees across the steam room Cerinthus. And it said that John left immediately because he didn't want to be around when God brought judgment down on the steam bath because Cerinthus was there. John took those warnings personally. And so what he's telling us here is that there is a basis for fellowship. The basis for fellowship is found in a true understanding of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God and human. He is audible, he was visible, he was tangible, and it is this historic manifestation of God's word, Christ, that is the basis of our fellowship with one another. And he said, in so doing, by enjoying fellowship with God and enjoying fellowship with the apostolic brothers and their proclamation, we also can receive the same joy that they had. Now, for us today, it's important that we gather that principle, that true spiritual fellowship can only be experienced in a proper evaluation of Christ's person, his person and his work. There's so many voices out there today that are saying, it doesn't matter what you believe. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. John is asserting that Christian salvation is jeopardized if there's a false belief about Jesus. To deny Jesus is the Christ, to deny that he is the Son of God, is to deny that there is a Savior, and to deny that there is a possible means of having a relationship with God. This is why John said in chapter 2 and verse 22, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And if it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promises us, eternal life. And so this letter is written to believers, not to elicit faith, as we'll see in a moment, but to secure it, to secure us in the truth that is eternal life, that eternal life would brings us joy in the mutual acceptance and welcome and worship of God because of the truth that is Jesus. The second word, second theme that we'll find as we go through this is obedience. Obedience. John not only states that there's a clear revelation of eternal life in Christ, the truth, the standard of truth, but that Jesus is also light and life. And on the other side of that is darkness. Not just error, but wrong living, evil character, the world and its system. The characteristic hatred that comes in this world system. The lack of life and the lack of goodness and the lack of love. And so these false teachers were not only wrong in what they shared, they were also wrong in how they lived. And as you read through 1 John, you'll see that they had a very wrong understanding of sin and obedience. And so John will make a great deal of emphasis about obedience as a pattern of life and behavior for a believer. He'll speak a lot about obeying and walking in the truth. And he'll also talk about righteousness in its clear definition, that it is a sense of what is just and what is fair and how you live out your life in accordance with God's commands. Righteousness. And he'll also say that that righteousness is seen in its perfection in Jesus himself. And so a believer will be called, and we will be called, as it says in here, walk in the light as he is in the light. Purify ourselves as he is pure. Do what is righteous even as he is righteous. The standard of righteousness is Jesus, and we are called to walk a life that is in accordance with him, not just believe who he is and what is true about him, but to live a life that speaks true. Believers will one day be like him, and we will see him as he is, as John said in chapter 3 and verse 2. And so now we're called to live a life that is patterned after him, the one that we will be before in eternity. And so John says clearly again, if you're not of this righteousness, you're not of God. Because a true believer takes sin and obedience seriously. John is clearly adamantly stating, that unrestrained sin is not to be found in the life of a genuine disciple of Christ. 1 John 3:6, everyone who remains in him does not continue in sin. Everyone who keeps on sinning has neither seen him or known him. The person who continues to commit sin as a pattern of life is of the devil, he says. All those who are born of God do not practice sin because God's seed remains in them. 1 John 3:9. And whether we keep on sinning as a pattern of life shows our true lineage, whether or not we're a child of God or not. Now, having said all of that, John also takes for granted that believers will freely confess that they have sinned. To deny that is an apparent denial of the truth. But also that believers will commit sin. And so we have this complex, right? We have this larger paradigm of moving from belief in Christ toward a reflection and a greater degree of welcome of the character of Christ in our life. And as we do so, John acknowledges failure along the way. That we don't always reflect the character and the value of God's relationship and life. And that we will sin. And so he acknowledges the potential of failure. And he affirms for us that that doesn't disqualify us from being one of God's children. No, but he insists, however, that confession of sin and the application of the forgiveness of sin is the proper response of obedience for a believer. And wonderfully, as we'll see next week, that God understands all of this. He acknowledges and understands that there will be acts of failure on the part of his own children as they move in direction toward Christ. And wonderfully, he's provided Christ as an ongoing advocate for us, whose death is effective not only for past sins, but for present ones and future ones. But one thing is clear, though, as we acknowledge those failures, we are still determinatively moving from belief in Christ to a reflection of Christ as we go toward being forever with him. And that sin is no longer natural to us. It's an invasion into us. It is not something that is normative for us. And if it is, John will say, you're not of God. He's that clear. So this theme, truth, another theme, obedience, and a third theme, love. Love. This love stands out all over John's letters. In fact, if you put the epistles of John together and the gospel of John together and counted all the words for love in there, you would find out that they're nearly half of all the love words in the whole New Testament. John is the apostle of love, to be sure. And in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, we have as many mentions of love as the whole gospel of John itself. So here in just seven short chapters, if you will, we have as much as the Gospel of John has in love, and those two combined have as much as the rest of the New Testament combined that talk about love. It's an unparalleled description of love. It's a constant emphasis here. And I think it has to do with those false teachers again. What was the prevailing mindset of them as they came to the knowledge of who Jesus really, really was, despite what the apostles said? Pride. Pride. And with pride comes arrogance. And with arrogance becomes a destruction of love. Love doesn't live in the soil of arrogance. And that arrogance leads to a disregard of others, a lack of care, a lack of service. Ignatius, who was one of the early church leaders, speaks about the same error that John here is facing. And he wrote about Jesus, and you can tell by the way he wrote, he was dealing with Corinthianism. He said that Jesus was truly of the race of David according to the flesh, but the Son of God by the divine will, truly born of a virgin and baptized by John, truly nailed up in the flesh, as he was raised up truly. Not as certain unbelievers say, that he suffered in semblance, just in appearance. And then he went on to talk about the false teachers and their not only what they taught, but their attitude. And he said this about them. They have no care for love. None for the widow, none for the orphan, none for the afflicted, none for the prisoner, none for the hungry, none for the thirsty. Pride breeds arrogance, and love doesn't live in the soil of arrogance. Ignatius was repeating exactly what John is talking about here. And let's put it on the positive side. The presence of true love is a sign of truly belonging to Jesus. Why? Because God is where love starts. And God is so loving, we can even say, and John does, God is love. Not only is he love, but he demonstrates for us love in action. This is how we know love, that God sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. He sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we center our definition on love? By that, the character and actions of God. It's only in the voluntary death of Jesus on behalf of us undeserving people to cover us for those offenses that we've made to God himself is how we understand what love truly is. And that love of God, that love God is, and that love God shows is the basis and the standard of our fellowship together. In fact, it's the only reason we're here. It's the basis of our fellowship. Why are we here, really? Why are we here? The only reason we're here is because we have a mutual understanding of God's gracious, loving activity toward us in Christ, in giving himself up for our sins, and granting us by his grace a new birth in him, where we live in hope and love and life in the Savior, and that we are identified now as one of his children, and we now have the earnest yearnings and desires to be gathered together with like-minded brothers and sisters, and worshiping with gratitude and thanksgiving this God who saves. And for us to live a life that is a light of testimony about this amazing message that anyone who believes on Christ shall live. That's the basis of our fellowship. It's the love of God. And it is the standard of our fellowship. Because the way we live our lives demonstrates the nature of God, the measure and the depth of his character of love, of his giving sacrifice and his actions toward us. We live the way we live with one another because of the way God has moved toward us in love. We don't interact with each other merely on the level of liking each other's personalities or enjoying each other's common interests or having at the center of it an identity of rank or position or race or culture. It transcends all of those things. And it is rooted in this. It is the love of God. And so, John will speak to us often about love. He will tell us at times so strongly about love that you can almost mistakenly think that anybody who loves already knows God. You just have to see if they're loving or not. But of course, John doesn't throw the balance off. He speaks to us about truth as well. And so love and truth are bound together. And then there's one final theme: truth, obedience, love, and lastly, assurance. Assurance. 1 John is an epistle of assurance. He uses the term "we know" 13 times in these five chapters. In fact, some form of the word "to know" is used 40 times in these five chapters. And what he wants us to know is to have that sort of settled spiritual consciousness. Like, of course, if you're a believer, you'll know these things, but also to experience it. To experience it. So it's a full-orbed knowledge. It's not just something that we assert and affirm mentally. It's also something that we engage with and experience and hold on to in life experience. And so he says, for instance, 1 John 2:3, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Chapter 2 and verse 5. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Chapter 3 and verse 14, we know we've passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. 1 John 4:3, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his spirit. 1 John 5:20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John's gospel was written to arouse faith, right? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name, as it says in John chapter 20 and verse 31. John's epistle is not written to arouse faith, but to affirm it, to affirm it. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Chapter 5 and verse 13. So John speaks to personal experience, and he wants to assure us. And I think this is the larger theme that the symphony of 1 John is written about. And to build this theme to a crescendo, he layers it with truth, and he layers it with obedience, and he layers it with love. And as you know the truth, and as you know how to live rightly and deal with sin properly, and as you pour out your life in love and sacrifice to others like Christ sacrificed himself for us, then your heart will be assured. And when your heart is assured in the knowledge of God, in truth, and in obedience, and in love, then you're armed for battle. You're armed to face the error and say, stop right there. That is not where we're going. We're staying here because this is life. This is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Well, I'm just a waiter. I've brought you the food. The plate is there. The provenance is the best. This is the Word of God. It's a perfect plate. May we all eat it in faith. And may we relish in the truth. And may it bring us not only strength, but joy as we do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for granting us the things that truly do speak of you rightly and properly, that truly do lead us to live our life appropriately, and that do fuel our activity with love. Father, help us. Help us to receive all that you have for us here as we join into this study together over these next several weeks. And may Christ be exalted through it all. And may our lives reflect that exaltation of him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand.